I'm reminded again of how much I enjoy the Old Testament, how much I love the Old Testament stories. I remember when I was a child, I had a little Old Testament picture Bible, and I wore that thing out. It had these classical pictures and then a little text about the story, and I remember reading those stories over and over again. And yes, there are some violent things that happen in the Old Testament. There are some wars and killing, and there are some actions and behaviors and practices that we scratch our head, and it makes us really uncomfortable today. But I think if we can release that as part of the culture that God was working in and part of the culture that God was redeeming, I believe that we can see that there is incredible hope and that weaves its way all through those Old Testament stories. And I don't know about you, but I think today we live in a culture that could use a little bit of hope, yes? Not hope that we find from a political party, although, you know, that's an important part of our lives. Not hope that can be found from a certain ideology, but hope that can be found in a living God. A living God who sees us, who knows us, who cares for us, who moves in our midst, who changes us and transforms us into people who can love as he loves. Friends, that's what we need. So as we head into our fourth week, looking for the whisper of wisdom that we find in the book of Joshua, because that's what our series is about. We're listening for the whisper of wisdom. And so as we look for the whisper of wisdom here in Joshua, we find ourselves with the Israelites. And Amy brought us last week to the point where they crossed over the swollen Jordan River and went through it into the promised land. Now, just for a bit of context, I want to remind you that for the past 400 plus years, the Israelites have been living in oppressive slavery in Egypt. And finally, they got so tired of it that they cried out to God, and God heard their cry, much like he hears us and hears our cries. And he sent Moses as a deliverer. And so Moses introduced through God's hand a series of worsening plagues that ended with the death of every firstborn child and livestock in Egypt. So Pharaoh finally relented and he let God's people go. And Moses was supposed to lead them right into the promised land. But if we read the story, we realize that God needed to teach the Israelites some things. He needed to teach the Israelites about his character and his nature so that they would be able to trust him as they were his children. He needed to teach them about what it meant to be a community of people who loved one another and who loved God. And so in order to teach them, they wandered around in the wilderness for some 40 years, until all the men of fighting age, which would have been about 20 years old when they left Egypt, all of the men of fighting age had perished, had died in the wilderness, including Moses. So now Moses' leadership has been passed on to Joshua, so we can feel something new happening here. Moses' leadership is passed on to Joshua, and to prove that Joshua is following in Moses' footsteps, God takes the Jordan River and he parts it in flood stage so that the people could walk through it. And that was kind of to mirror what happened in the wilderness, right? When Moses parted the Red Sea and the Israelites could walk through it. And finally, now we're at the place where the nation of Israel crossed through these parted waters and they're into the promised land. And now, I mean, so remember, Amy painted this picture of hundreds of thousands of people crossing over the Jordan into the promised land. And now their job was to take over the promised land. And there were some pretty ruthless people who were currently inhabiting the promised land. But their job was to take possession of the land. And it's here that we pick up the story in Joshua chapter 5, verse 1. And this is what we read. Now, when all of the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast, so this is all of the inhabitants of the promised land, when they heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until they had crossed over, listen to what happens. Their hearts melted in fear, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. So right now, things are looking really, really good for the Israelites. It doesn't get much better for them than this, because Israel is supposed to take over the land, right? And the Amorite kings and the Canaanite kings and all the other ites in the land, they're watching them. And you can bet that they knew that they were wandering in the wilderness, and now they see them camped over on the other side of the Jordan, which is okay for now. Why? Because the Jordan's at flood stage and there's no way they're going to be able to get over. And so they're thinking, all right, we're not going to have to fight anyone real soon. And then all of a sudden they begin to get word that the God of the Israelites had parted the Jordan River, their Jordan River. God parted the waters, and all these people are now not on the other side of the Jordan, but they are right at the doorstep of these kings. So needless to say, the kings were terrified. They, scripture says, lost courage. So now all really I think the Israelites needed to do, if you think about the momentum that they have, the only thing the Israelites needed to do was kind of show up at the doorstep of the cities, knock on the door and just go, boo, right? And everybody, I mean, would have scattered. I think the Canaanites and Hittites and all the other ites would have taken off. But that's not what happens. We see something very, very different happen instead. In verses 2 and 3, God has something else in mind. We read this: at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. Now, that doesn't mean again as in twice for each person. It means reinitiate the practice of circumcision. So circumcise the Israelites again. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haraloth. Not exactly a wise military move, right? Momentum is up. Morale is high. The people in the land are scared to death. It's theirs for the taking, and God decides now is the time to incapacitate all of the fighting men in Israel. Now, we aren't sure how many men were circumcised there, but we do know it was a lot, because the land in which they were doing this, the place, was called Gibeath Haraloth, which means hill of foreskins. And so that is a lot of men who were circumcised. Friends, you can't make this stuff up. You really, really can't. That's like I said, that's why I love these stories. And while you can't make it up, it does force you to ask some questions. And the first question is, why? God, why are you doing this? Why now? Well, that's a great question, and obviously the writers of the text anticipated it, because they answer it here in verses 4 to 8. So let me go ahead and read why the text says. Now, this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the wilderness on the way after leaving Egypt. All of the people that came out of Egypt had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the wilderness 40 years until the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land he solemnly promised their ancestors to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. Good idea. So the surface answer is that they needed to be circumcised, because circumcision was an external sign of a covenant and a promise that God gave to Abraham, that these people, Abraham, your descendants are going to be my people, and I am going to bless them, and through them, they are going to bless the entire world. And so in order for you to remember that you are set apart people, circumcision is going to be that mark. Well, apparently, none of the Israelite men had been circumcised in the wilderness. So, if they were going to be God's people, in God's promised land, they had some catching up to do. But there is actually more going on here. There is a story behind the events of circumcision that if we understand them, we will begin to see this beautiful image that gets repeated over and over again in this passage. So let's go back to the original command for why this happened. About 600 years earlier, Abram, his name was not Abraham yet. His name was Abram. He was 99 years old. And he was married to a woman named Sarai, not Sarah yet, and she wasn't much younger than he was. And God had promised that they would bear children, children who would become a great nation, the nation of Israel, children who would be blessed by God and then who would be a blessing to the rest of the world. But there was a problem. And what was the problem? Sarai was barren. She couldn't have children, and they were obviously both way past childbearing years. And you need to know that for them, there was a great deal of pain and even shame that went on in not being able to bear children. Because they were in a culture that said, if you don't bear children, the reason is because you are somehow cursed from God. So it was a regular reminder to Abram and to Sarai that things were not as they were supposed to be. Like the one thing that God had commanded humanity to do, to be fruitful and multiply, Abram and Sarai were unable to do. So it was as painful for them so many thousand years ago as it is painful for a husband and wife who go through that issue today. It was painful. And then to add insult to injury, or actually in this case, to add injury to insult, God now commands Abram, who has not yet had children, to be circumcised. Thanks, God. But then things begin to change. We begin to see right after the command is given that something begins to change in Abram's life. The first thing that happens is Abram's name, which meant exalted father, now is changed to Abraham, which means father of many. And then right after that, we see that Sarai, whose name meant my princess, her name is now changed to Sarah, which means mother of many nations. And wouldn't you know it, in time, that's exactly what happened. Sarah gives birth to Isaac. Isaac gives birth to Jacob. Jacob gives birth to the 12 sons that are the 12 tribes of Israel. They move into Egypt and they grow into a great nation in slavery. God sends Moses. They are sent out of Egypt, wander the wilderness for 40 years, and now they have crossed over into the promised land that God had promised them 600 years before. So circumcision did something more than just give them a sign. Circumcision reminded the Israelites that because of God's goodness, because of his nature and character, the pain and the shame of the barrenness of Abram and Sarah, it had been put behind them, and something new and beautiful was going to happen. And so as they stepped into that process of circumcision, God was reminding them of what's going on. He's saying, Israelites, I want you to remember this. When this happened the first time, it was about the pain and the shame of barrenness being put behind. And I was starting something new back then, and I'm doing the same thing now. And if circumcision wasn't enough to remind the Israelites of this reality, God continues in verse 9. He says this, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I have rolled away the reproach of Israel from you.' So this place has been called Gilgal to this day." Now, the reason it was called Gilgal is because Gilgal sounds like the Hebrew word for roll. So today, God says to Joshua, on the other side of the Jordan, ready to take the promised land, he says, "I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt." Now, the question then is, what is the reproach of Egypt? Well, not only is it the shame of being an enslaved people for some 400 years without a home of their own, it's also about what happened for the past 40 years. Because when Pharaoh released the Israelites out of slavery. They were supposed to go right to the promised land. But what happened when they first saw the promised land? What happened when they first peeked over the fence? They saw there were giants in the land and they chickened out. They began to think about their own abilities as opposed to the ability of the God who they were following. And so they chickened out. They spent then 40 years wandering the wilderness as nomads, learning to trust God, who would eventually give them this land, not by their own power, but by his might. So you can imagine the chatter that's going on in Egypt. Because this is not a huge geographical area here. So there's going to be people who are coming back and spreading that news of what's happening. You can imagine the chatter that's going on in Egypt. Look at those idiot Israelites. Like, they had it good. They should be still slaves in Egypt. At least they had food. You see what they're eating every day out there? And then they have a God who says is going to deliver them to this new place. Look at this. They're still wandering around, and everybody that was here has died in the wilderness. I mean, for the Israelites, this 40 years of wandering was a sense of deep shame. And it was a place that the Egyptians would consistently be mocking the Israelites. But not anymore. Because now, just as Moses proved God was God by parting the Red Sea and allowing the Israelites to cross through and the waters to destroy the Egyptian army, so in the same way, God parts the waters to the Jordan River, lets them walk through, and the waters kind of come back on Egypt's reproach, on their mockery. It's saying to Egypt, look at this. My God is real, and he has showed up. So for a second time in this chapter, God is showing that the Israelites, that because of God's goodness, the pain and the shame, first of barrenness and now of Egypt's scorn, is put behind them, and something new is about to happen. And if that isn't enough, if circumcision isn't enough, and if God's statement that he's going to roll away the approach of Egypt, if that isn't enough to convince the Israelites that something new and powerful is going to happen, well, there's more. We turn to verse 10, and verse 10 says this: on the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. Now, if you remember your Bible stories, the final plague that Moses called down on Pharaoh to convince him to release the Israelites, that final plague was that all of the firstborn males, whether they were people or livestock, they were going to be given over to the angel of death. So one night, the angel of death would come through and take all of the firstborn, both the livestock and all the people, unless they had marked their doorposts with the blood of a lamb. And so when they did that, God gives them a command. It's in Exodus chapter 12, we read about this. But God gives them a command, and that command is to celebrate a meal, a Passover meal. And that Passover meal would include the lamb that they had just slaughtered to put the blood up on the doorpost. And it also included unleavened bread. Now, why did they make unleavened bread? It was made in haste. It was something that you could do quickly so that you had something that you could take with you. And in Exodus 12, verse 11, we see how God instructs the Israelites to eat the Passover. He says this: this is how you are to eat it. That is the Passover. With your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So what does it mean that their cloak was tucked in their belt and their sandals are on and their staff is in their hand? It meant they were ready to go somewhere. It meant that God was doing something and there was something new that was about to happen. So again, the Passover reminded the Israelites of their last meal in Egypt, a meal prepared in haste because, again, God in his goodness was about to put the shame of 400 years of oppression behind them, and something good, the Exodus, was about to happen. That was true 40 years ago when the Israelites left Egypt, and it was true this time as they celebrated the Passover again before they were ready to take the land. So the question then is, why didn't God take advantage of the momentum and just roll over the land and take it over? Why did God stop and circumcise the nation? Why did he stop and have them like do a Passover? Why didn't he take advantage of that? Well, primarily because God wasn't interested in a military venture. He never has been interested in that necessarily. What God is interested in here is a venture of faith. He was interested in helping the Israelites know his goodness, his power, his strength, his ability to take a story that looked terrible and to turn it on its head and to make something good out of it. He was reminding the Israelites that the same way the shame and the pain of barrenness 600 years ago had been put behind them, something beautiful was happening. He was reminding them that through the reproach of Egypt, God was reminding the Israelites that the shame and pain of wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years, like it was gone. It was behind them. He was reminding them through the Passover that the shame of 400 years in slavery, that was gone and something beautiful was about to happen. And if they still didn't get it, like they still don't realize this is really what's happening, God says this in 11 and 12 of this passage. The day after the Passover. So they've been circumcised. So here's kind of the order before we read this. Here's kind of the order. They show up, cross over, it says, on the first day of the month. So 4 days later, it's now the fourth day of the month. So they were circumcised and healed for 4 days, and then they do the Passover. So this is all happening in a very short amount of time. And now God says to them here in verses 11 and 12, or this is what we read. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna had stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate produce of Canaan. Remember what manna was? Right? It was a thing that sustained them in the desert. It was a thing they had to eat every single day, over and over. How many ways can you make manna, right? For 40 years, they're eating this stuff, and I would imagine they're tired of it. Longing, even Scripture says that they would have rather gone back and eaten the leeks and onions back from Egypt. Like they were longing for something more. But now things were changing. Now they get to eat off the produce of their own land. So again, the Israelites were reminded that because of God's goodness, the past, whether it was the past barrenness or the past slavery or the past wandering in the wilderness, it was gone and something good was about to happen. So when it comes to applying this passage to our lives, I don't think I have to do much, do I? Like, because the reality is all of us sitting here have things in our past that burden us. All of us have things in our past that bring shame. All of us have things in our past that remind us and make us cringe a little bit. I know for me, I still have a couple of relationships that because of the brokenness of each of us and how they bumped into each other, those relationships are not what they once were. We've done some work on them, but they're still there. And as I experience those, and as I go back and remember that, there's part of me who is deeply sad. And then there are parts of me who have a little bit of shame for not being more Christ-like in that time. Those things and others are a part of my story. And sometimes the enemy wants to resurrect them, right? He just wants to like remind me, you're not worthy. You're not enough. You're not okay. That's my story, at least a part of it. So what's your story of pain and shame? Like, I want you to think through that. What is your something that's not pleasant, but I think until we can grab hold of it, we can't fully release it. So what is your story of pain and shame? For some of you, it may be physical. Maybe like Abraham and Sarah, you have longed to have children, but for whatever reason, that hasn't happened. Maybe because of infertility, or maybe you've not gotten married. Maybe you've wanted a family and it just hasn't worked out. Maybe for some of you, you bear the scars of sickness and disease, or you've lost someone to sickness and disease. And so you carry the weight of that pain or shame. For others, it's relational pain or shame. Maybe it's an issue with a spouse or an ex-spouse. Maybe it's your child. Maybe it's a parent relationship. Or maybe, like me, it's with a friendship. And as you think about those and you realize that they're broken and you realize that you've contributed to them in some way, oh, something inside of you, that's painful. Maybe for some of you, it's because you were mistreated. Like for some of you, the story is you were the kid who was picked on. You were the kid who was bullied. You were the kid who was made fun of. And 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years later, that story still defines you. I'm the one that doesn't belong. I'm the one who's on the outside. What's your story? For some of you, that story could be one that comes from abuse, whether that's sexual or physical, emotional, even religious abuse. So no matter what you are carrying from your past, I want you to hear the whisper of wisdom from Joshua. No matter what you're carrying from your past, I want you to hear the whisper of wisdom from Joshua. And that whisper is this: God is in the business of replacing our pain and shame-filled past with a hope-filled future. God is in the business of replacing our pain and shame-filled past with a hope-filled future. Amen? God is in the business, friends. You need to hear this. He is in the business of replacing our pain and shame-filled past with a hope-filled future. You see, the story of God removing the reproach from Egypt is not a story that just belongs to the Israelites 1,000 years ago. It is our story today as well. In the way that the Israelites celebrated the Passover, because it reminded them that because of God's goodness, the pain and shame of 400 years of slavery was put in their past and something new was happening. What do we celebrate today that replaces Passover? We celebrate communion together, because it reminds us that because of God's goodness, Jesus' death has put to death the pain and the shame and the brokenness of our past. And his resurrection promises that something good and beautiful is about to happen. And the Israelites, they practiced circumcision to remind them that the pain and shame of barrenness was behind them and that God was doing something new. Well, what do we practice instead of circumcision? Baptism. That's the replacement for circumcision in the church today. And so in baptism, we are reminded that it's the sign and seal. Remember, it's the outward seal that we are part of the work of Jesus Christ, that when we go under the water, that we're reminded that the pain and the shame and the brokenness of our past has been put behind us. And when we come out of the water, Paul says that we are raised into a new light and grace-filled land. Like, that's what God does. Friends, today, in the midst of all the stuff that's going on around us and Israelites and in us, like the Israelites, we must pause and be reminded. We need to stop. And we need to be reminded afresh that God is in the business of replacing our pain and shame-filled past with a hope-filled future. I'm going to say something that it's probably, I haven't asked permission for, but I'll ask forgiveness afterwards. I saw this just a few weeks ago as I was at a wedding, and a husband and a father who were estranged from his daughter, because of God's grace, because of a story you would never believe could be rewritten. God rewrote and he walked his daughter down the aisle. And I was just taken aback by God's grace, by God's goodness, by the way God rewrites these broken stories. And he does it over and over again, and he doesn't stop. It's not a one-time thing. It's not something that he says, well, it just happened once, because guess what? The life we are going to live today is still filled with some struggles. Yes? The Israelites, like, they found it. They didn't just like walk in and everybody left. They had some struggles taking over the land. And we do too. But we do it with a God who is always in the moment taking our pain and shame-filled past, and he's replacing it with something absolutely beautiful. So as modern-day Israelites, that's what we are. We are the church. We are going to pause and we are going to observe the Lord's Supper. And as we do, I want to invite you to take those things that are in your past, that are even present right now with you, those things that cause pain and shame and baggage that weigh you down. Maybe it's from actions you've done. Maybe it's been because of actions that have been done to you. It doesn't matter. I invite you to take them, and as you come and participate in communion, I want you to literally think of yourself setting them at the feet of Jesus and releasing them to him, and allow him to give you a new resurrected life. Come and receive his love that is so overwhelming that it compelled him to suffer and die for us. Friends, right now you need to know that no matter what your story is of pain, of shame, of brokenness, you need to know that Jesus comes to you and says, I know your story. I have been there, not just with you, but in his own life. I have been there. I have experienced all the pain of brokenness, of rejection, of hatred, of physical pain. I've experienced it all. And I am there with you. And I'm here to exchange it for a hope-filled future. So, this here is the table. Not of the church, but of the Lord. And it is to be made ready for those who love him and for those who want to love him more. So, come. You who have much faith and you who have little. You who have been often and you who have not been for a long time. Come, you who have tried to follow and you who have failed. Come, because it's the Lord who invites you. So I'm going to pray, and then the servers will come and scatter throughout the room. And you can take the element and dip it in the juice, and then go ahead and participate. If you need a gluten-free option, it's out in the foyer. And if you need somebody who can serve you in your seat, there'll be a couple rovers. Just raise your hand. But as I pray, my invitation to you again is to allow yourself to take that stuff that we hold on to for so long, the shame and the pain, the brokenness. Just allow it to come to mind. I know we don't like to do that, but allow it to come to mind. And then offer it to Jesus in exchange for a hope-filled future. Let me pray for us. Father, you are a God who is in the business of taking that which is broken and making it beautiful. You take things that are like ashes and you turn them to glory. That has been your story all through Scripture. It is a story of each one of us here today. And so, God, would you give us the courage to be able to hold those things, to bring them to you, and then to release them. And God, I know that that invitation is ongoing, because sometimes we pick them back up and we pick them back up and we pick them back up again. And God, may we remember that you are constantly available to release them to, and you are constantly working to make things new. And so God, I pray that this morning you would give the hope of new things to this congregation. to us as a whole, as you continue to move us in ways that advance your kingdom, God, would you give us a new sense of hope? God, for those who have struggled with physical illness and sicknesses, God, would you meet them in the pain? Would you heal, God, because you are a God who heals. So I pray physically that you would bring healing and that you would lead them into a hope-filled future. God, for those of us here who struggle with broken relationships, whether they are marriages or friendships, relationships with parents or children, God, I pray that we would bring them to you and you would exchange them for something far more glorious. God, for those who have stories of hurt and pain from others in the past, whether that's been a bully in the school ground, whether that's been a dismissive or angry parent, or whether that has been someone who has abused. God, I pray that as those things are brought to you, you would continue your work of making new, that you would make something beautiful of that. So God, I pray that you would work and continue to do your work as we participate together. We pray this in Jesus' name.